How about I pray? Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings you have poured out upon us. We thank you for the many ways that you uphold us in the midst of our struggles, that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there with us. Even in the midst of despair and pain and hurt, we are thrilled to know that your promises stand firm. And we thank you for Luke's testimony, and pray, please, that might be an encouragement amongst all of us to continue to hold firm to you as you hold firm to us. We pray now that as we bring this very word that speaks of your faithfulness and your love and your support and strength towards us, that you might encourage us by it, you might challenge us, you might stir us to think your thoughts, that you might enable us by your word to be more like Christ. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. We're starting a very practical series. All our series are very practical, but this one is more evidently practical. We'll be talking about decision-making over the next 4 weeks. So I'll be leading us through that period during those weeks. And it's a very practical series. It'll be very evidently relevant because we do all make decisions. But I do just want to warn you at the very beginning that at one level, the importance of this next 4 weeks isn't just your decisions. The importance of this next 4 weeks is actually how you think about life, how you think about the things that matter in life, the shape of life, the whole sense of what it is that we are engaged together in. That's where we want to get to. And we'll be doing particularly some of that tonight, and I want to warn you, for some it will be quite provocative. It has been through the day. It will force many people to reassess just the whole way you see things. And that's where we're going. Now, how does that come out of decision-making? Well, decisions are things we do all the time. We are making decisions all the time. It's kind of part and parcel of what it is to be a human, that you are consciously making choices. Now, I mean, just thinking about today, you've made a million different decisions. You've made a decision to get dressed today. What do you wear today? Do I put on that or do I put on this? For some of you, that's a very difficult decision. For others, it's just close your eyes and reach into the cupboard. Or actually, no, close your eyes and rummage on the floor. That'll do. There's a decision actually where to reach. There's a decision about what to eat. Do we eat for lunch? Decision about, do I drive? Do I get a lift? Where do I park when I get here? That's a decision you've had to make. What time do I get here? What time did I decide to get here? Do I come tonight at all? The fact that you're here is a reflection of a decision you've made. There's a whole bunch of decisions that have just happened today amongst a whole many others that have gone on. Do I talk to that person? Do I not talk to? Where do I sit? How do I sit there? What do I do when the Bible being read? Do I open my Bible? Do I not? Millions of decisions that are happening. Now, some of those decisions are big decisions. Some of them aren't so big decisions. Now, on the big decisions, we, of course, want to make good decisions. The big decisions are the ones that we feel quite concerned about. We want to make sure we make wise, thoughtful decisions that will be helpful. On the smaller, trivial decisions, we often don't even think about it. Like you made a decision this morning when you got out of bed, which foot to stand on first. Do you put your right foot down first or your left foot? Now, that's a decision you made, but who cares? It doesn't really matter. No one sought the Lord's mind to know which one to do. In fact, I dare say when you parked, no one was particularly concerned about whether God's will was that you parked in this spot or that spot. You didn't pray about it, you just parked. Lots of decisions are like that. Some are bigger than others. Now, let me just ask you very briefly what you think the big decisions are. Now, be careful with this. What do you think people think the big decisions are out there? Let's not talk about just what you think here, but let's talk about friends. What do you think friends would say the big decisions are? Let's hear your thoughts. What are the big decisions that people are saying are big out there? Hey? Career. What job? Yeah. Who you marry? What uni you go to? Yep. Do I go to the McFun Park? Or do I go to Newcastle Uni? Well, yeah, do you know what I mean? Macquarie, isn't it Macquarie? Anyway, which university do I go to? In fact, do I enrol in university is probably the issue you make a decision about. Whether you go or not is another week-by-week decision, isn't it? Will I enrol in that one or enrol in that one? Yeah. What are some other big decisions? Where are you going to live?
whether you buy a house, whether you rent a house, whether I buy a car, whether I just keep borrowing the car. Yeah, there's some big decisions too. There's a bunch of decisions that are quite evidently big. Why would people see them as big? What makes a decision big for people and not trivial? What makes a decision big? The amount of impact it has on your life. That's what people have immediately said all day. The thing that makes a big decision is the one that has a big impact. You know, who I marry, in my mind, that makes a massive impact on my life, for good or for ill. And so I want to be really careful about that. That's a big decision. But, where I park was trivial. It won't make any impact. I'll forget tomorrow where I did it and won't find my car. I did that at university a few times. I've got to tell you, I parked a car, came back, and I'd walked to the wrong spot. I didn't know where I parked it even. Such was the trivial nature of the decision. Now, what making a big impact is the thing that defines what a decision, whether it's big or not. Now, on those big decisions, the ones that will have the biggest impact, we want to make sure we make good decisions. You add God into the picture, which in a moment I hope we'll show is a horrific way of thinking about it, to add God into the picture. But you add God into the picture, and suddenly there's a larger dimension about decision-making, which is, how do I make decisions in a way that would be pleasing to God? How do I make decisions in a way that God would have me decide? What would God have me do with this? Becomes now an important factor for those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus. How do I do it in a way that pleases him? Now, how do you do all of this process? How ought you make decisions? I would hope for most of us, the obvious first answer to how you make decisions, how do you find out what God would have you do? How do you find out what would please God in the decisions I've got to make, which decision would please him or not? I hope you realise, and I hope your first instinct is safe, I'm going to make decisions that please God, I've got to go to the Bible. Yeah? That's the answer here, B. Bible, straight into it. So what do? I want to make a decision that pleases God. The first thing to do is to look at the Bible. And it says a great deal about choices. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 4. It tells you a lot about decisions that you need to make. I'll give you a quick example. You're in Big W and you're walking down the aisle and you see something you've always wanted. Quite expensive, but you see something you've always wanted and you need to have. It's important that you have. And you kind of pat your back pocket and you go, oh, heck, I haven't got my wallet today. Now, what do I do? Do I go home, get my wallet, come back? That's a long way to go. Or do I just take it? Walk out the checkout with it high so, I don't know, those things don't set it off? Does that work? I don't know, but do you know what I mean? Like, do I make a decision just to steal it? So there's a choice, or do I not steal it? Well, what would I do? Do I wait for a voice? No, I go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I find that the Bible tells me, verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Now, of course, you're a Pharisee, so you go, I haven't been stealing, so this doesn't apply to me. The Bible is making it very clear that stealing theft is wrong and you must work doing something useful with your own hands so that you may have something to share with those in need. Instead of being someone who takes, you actually have to work so you earn enough money to give. So you're thinking, should I get a job or not? What do I do? Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2 tells you, you don't need to wait for a voice. God tells you in the Bible. So where do I go to make decisions that are God-honoring? Where do I go to find out how God would have me live, what I should do in all the decisions? The Bible's the first step. And it says a great deal. But here's the thing. There's what I'm going to be calling a gap. There's this whole range of stuff that the Bible talks about. You know, I've got a girlfriend. Should I sleep with her or not before I'm married? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that God's will for your life is sexual purity. I'm married, but I've met this girl at work that I really like, and I'm actually very attracted to her. Should I sleep with... Now, someone comes to you and says all this. This is not my illustration, but someone comes to you and says all of that. What should you advise them? Should they wait for a voice from the Lord? No, the Bible makes it very clear. Ephesians chapter 5. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. There's lots of stuff the Bible says you don't need to wait for a voice on. Got it? Go to the Bible, find out. There's all this stuff the Bible speaks directly about what I should do and how I should live, the choices I should make in the decisions that confront me. now. Outside of that, above that, if you like, there's a whole bunch of other decisions the Bible doesn't speak about. Okay, we mentioned earlier that one of the big decisions we think are the decision of getting married. You know, the Bible actually has something to say about your decision to get married. Have a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right at the end of the chapter. We'll come back to this chapter again, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So you're trying to make a decision about who to marry. It's a big decision. Who do I marry? God, who would you have me marry? The Bible makes it very clear that what he wants you to do is marry someone who's in the Lord. Marry someone who's a believer. You don't need to wait for any further guidance. There's God's will. But there's lots of believers who are girls. Which one of them do I marry? Well, you kind of go to 39B waiting to see the name, and it doesn't come up. Is it Mary or Martha? Both believers. Now, one sat at the feet of Jesus and just listened. The other one did housework. Which one do you think I should marry, Mary or Martha? And he kind of, Lord, tell me. And he kind of had this silence in the Bible. There's no word about which particular believer to marry. And so that's what I'm suggesting is the gap. Well, it kind of matters. Like, you know, what do I do with that decision? I know I need to work. But what work? What job? What career? Should I have a job in Sydney? Should I have a job on the Central Coast? Should I move to another state? Where do I go? How do I do it? The Bible doesn't give me the answer to these things. Now, it's those decisions that are in the gap that most of us struggle with. And here we get all kinds of different ideas about how to solve that problem of the gap. I'm going to suggest there is, around the traps, a view that we'll call the popular answer to solving the problem of the gap. That is to say, when the Bible doesn't address something specifically, how do I work out what God would have me do in those specifics, like who to marry? The popular answer says this. All right, the Bible's a start, it gives you the broad answers, it gives you the principles, it gives you all that kind of stuff. But to find out God's specific desire for your life in these bigger decisions that aren't mentioned in the Bible, you need to learn a whole bunch of other things. You need to learn a bunch of spiritual techniques, we'll call them that. You need to be learning to be attuned to the circumstances of life, is one thing people would suggest. So that God is kind of sending messages through events and acts that happen in the world around me, and I've got to learn to become attuned to the signs of what, you know, I was thinking about whether I should move to another country, and I read Ezekiel, and it talked about get up and go to another land. That's a word from God. And so I become, you know, I'm meant to become attuned to those kind of messages. Or I become attuned to the still, small voice of God in my mind, the impressions that he leaves upon me. And I'm to become someone, says the popular answer, that learns to discern these still, small voices and these impressions. I pray for guidance, I seek the Lord's will, and I learn to heed the different voices that are happening. Or it might be that I pray for more direct guidance, that God might give me a vision, and so I wait upon that, or a sign, I wait upon that, etc. A whole bunch of things that people suggested, the way you hear what God wants. And the thing going on here is that God has he wants you to marry a particular girl or a particular man, and you've got to try and discern which one he's wanting you to marry, you see. Now, you're probably guessing what I think so far of this view. My tone of voice may be enough to convey the sense that I don't think it's right. And my aim tonight is to ask the big question, which will be running all the way through this series. Is that answer right? Can we work it out? Now, I think we can work it out, and I don't think it is right, and I think the way we work it out is by taking care to understand it a little bit more. Think with me a little bit further into that popular answer, and I want to suggest, at heart, behind the popular answer is a view about why the gap exists. Behind the popular answer, kind of within it, is an assumption about why God has not told us in the Bible every decision that we need to make and the answers to them. Why is there a gap? There's two reasons that are given or that kind of exist in people's hearts and minds. One is this, it's the practical reason. God has not told you, I mean, he's told you to marry a believer, but he's not told you which believer, because it would be impractical for him to do that for all of us in the Bible. You know, I mean, you wouldn't just be able to give a name for every single one of us. You'd have to give more detail because everyone's got the same names. You see, lots of, so imagine a Bible full of Andrew Hurd's to marry Kathy Hurd, or Carrie, whoever she was before she married me. You know, but you know, all the names. The popular answer just says, look, it's clearly impractical to give us all of that detail in the Bible. It's just obvious that it can't be there. But there's a second reason why people say the gap exists, and it's this. The gap exists to give place for you to experience a more intimate personal relationship with God. You see, the Bible is like a textbook that gives you the foundations about your life. But the reason there's all these other decisions I need to make and he's communicating with me through impressions and circumstances and visions and so on, is that I might learn to heed his personal voice to me. This is his general principles, but I want to actually engage in a personal relationship and personal intimate walk with the Lord where he speaks to me about my specific issues. That, I dare say, is at the bottom of the popular answer, which is why it's so popular. People want to experience the engagement of an intimate personal relationship with God, which we ought. If you're a person who's in Christ, you want to have a personal relationship with God. That's what we're called to. That's the essence of Christian faith, is to walk in personal relationship with God. And so the popular answer trades upon that desire for this personal relationship with God and suggests the way you actually enter into that personal relationship with God is through being founded in the Bible, but then having these personal touches by God who directly deals with you personally. It's very appealing and very powerful. But I think the popular answer is wrong, at least in those two foundations. Let me show you why. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. A very helpful verse, a very famous verse, rightly so, and one that if you've not underlined or highlighted, you ought to underline and highlight it and memorize it. It's one of the first verses I actually ever memorized, a very important verse. I'm going to take you through verse 16 and 17 briefly. Let me go. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let me just pause there and explain a couple of things. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. What that means is, friends, that every single word of the Scriptures, the Bible, come from the very mouth of God. These aren't just human thoughts about God. These are actually the very words of God. So when you read these words, you are engaging in a personal relationship with God. This is actually God breathing his voice to you. We ought to search for a personal walk with the Lord, and the way you do it is not by imagining the Bible's just the foundation and I find that personal relationship somewhere else, but by recognizing this is actually my personal relationship with the Lord, where I hear him speak to me. Where I hear him speak to me in the ordinary understandings of these words. It's him addressing Andrew Hurd. He's written these things for Andrew Hurd. And for you, if you are one who is in Christ, this is your personal relationship with God. But come with it a little bit further. All Scripture is God-breathed, we're told, and is therefore useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that with the purpose or with the result that the man of God or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if you've underlined it, underline twice two words, the word thoroughly and the word every. That is to say, the scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness because they are the breathed out words of God, so that you who are in Christ may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is, anything that needs to be done to please the Lord, any activity or work that you need to do that you might please the Lord, will be resourced, helped, aided, sufficiently shaped by the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are able to make the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not some good works, not the foundational good works, but every good work. And thoroughly equipping you in that. It's sufficient. That is to say, the Bible is all we need to please God. If you want to live a life that is pleasing to Him in all your decisions, it's here. You need no other information. You need no other secret information. Now, that's not to say the Lord might not give some other word. But you just don't need it to live a life that's pleasing to Him in every good work. But what about this gap? What about the fact that there's all kinds of decisions I make that the Bible doesn't address? Well, yes, the gap is there, but it's there for a reason. And I want to suggest to you the reason it's there is twofold, in contrast to the popular one, which says the reason it's there is just practical, God couldn't fit it in, and He wants us to have an intimate experience of Him telling us every decision. I want to suggest to you the two reasons the Bible would lead us to understand for the reason of the gap is this. Firstly, the gap is there because the absent things, the things the Bible doesn't address directly, are not as important as we thought. And secondly, He wants us to become like Christ. Let me take you through each of those. And we'll be dealing very practically with some decisions. The absent things, the gap is there. God doesn't address everything in the Bible because the things He doesn't address aren't as important as we thought. As I mentioned earlier, I think we all will agree that there are some things, some decisions we make that God isn't concerned about because we're not even concerned about them. They're not that important. Where you parked your car. No one thinks that you need to actually seek God's will about where you park your car. Or, you know, it's kind of which T-shirt to wear. Most of us realise there's all kinds of decisions that are just trivial in nature. Now, the question I want to ask us is this: how do you know which decisions are trivial and which ones are the big ones? How do you know which decisions are trivial and which ones are the big ones? We define the big ones as the ones that impact your life the most. Which ones really are the big ones? Which ones really do impact your life the most? Let me take you through what the Bible has to say about this. Come with me to Romans chapter 14. I want to just establish a couple of things for us. The first one is that in the Bible there's this concept of decisions that aren't a big deal. Romans chapter 14 verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. There's some matters or decisions that you can differ over and it doesn't matter. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. The other man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Get that? It's the weak faith that eats only vegetables. All right. Just a quick little note there. But the man who eats everything, who's the meat eater, must not look down on him who does not, like I just did. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, the point here is there's a group of believers who have made decisions about what you should and shouldn't eat, and they've made them a big deal because they're splitting over it. You know, we shouldn't eat meat. We should eat everything. And there's this big big dispute over what God would have us do. And Paul says, no, no, there's a whole bunch of decisions that it doesn't matter what you choose. I mean, I think you can eat everything, but it doesn't matter. It's disputable. Don't get hung up over it. Look at verse 5, take it a little bit further. There seems to be also a dispute about days. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Now, you're kind of wondering what that might mean, but well, there's a whole history of various festivals in the Jewish calendar that people have taken on into the Christian calendar and said, these are sacred to the Lord. These days are to be kept sacred. And another man says, no, 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 every day is the same. It doesn't matter what day it is. And Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks gives to the Lord. Whatever, these things aren't a big deal. Don't get head up over them. Don't stress about them. Choose what you feel is right, and that's okay. The point here is there's a whole range of things the Bible portrays as stuff you just don't have to pray for guidance over. You come now with me to 1 Corinthians 7 again. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now remember, we talked about marriage. Marriage, for many people, is the big decision. Who do I marry? Have a look what the Apostle Paul says, verse 25. Now about virgins. Now that's a way of talking about the unmarried girl, the young girl who's not married. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Please remember, friends, are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. So it's okay to marry. And if the young maiden marries, the young woman marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, says the Bible. And I want to spare you this. Now, you're starting to get the picture of the way the Bible's thinking about this decision about whether I marry or not. Come with me now down to verse 36. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin, the young woman he is engaged to, and if she's getting on in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, that man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not does even better. Now, the point I want to draw your attention to is this, friends. Nowhere in this passage in talking about whether you should marry or not does Paul say, pray and seek guidance from the Lord about what he wants you to do. Nowhere does he say, wait for a still small voice over this big decision. Nowhere does he say, search out the circumstances of guidance about... He doesn't say any of that. He says, do you want to get married? Get married. Do you not want to get married? You don't have to. Christian freedom, it's a beautiful thing. Friends, why does Paul talk like that? Because... Now, I'm going to try and clarify this for us, but whether you get married and who you get married to, as long as they're a believer, is not that big a deal. It's not the big decision. There are bigger things that you need to be concerned about, far bigger things that you need to be concerned about, that you ought to agonize over far more than that decision. Come with me and have a look at Matthew chapter 6. You see how I tried to warn us at the beginning? This actually is not just about making decisions. This is about the way you think about life. Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is the Lord Jesus while he was on earth, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? What Jesus is making very clear is that there's some things, some decisions in life that aren't that big a deal. And why do you worry about clothes? Verse 28, see how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The point here is, friends, that there are a whole bunch of decisions that the Lord is sovereignly caring for and looking out for. He's got it in hand in your life. You don't need to agonize over these decisions and worry about these decisions and seek his mind on these decisions. You just get on and trust him for them. It's the pagan who worries about these things because the pagan hasn't got a conception of life that's properly in order. The pagan thinks about life as if it's just 70, 80 years and that's it, and I've got to make the most of it, so I've got to be the best, I've got to look the best, I've got to have the best job, I've got to have the marriage that's best. So the pagan thinks about the 70, 80 years and is worried about those things and about how my 80 years is going to go for my life and how much enjoyment I'm going to have. And so they worry. And Jesus says, look, that's paganism. Verse 33, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Because, friends, these are the things that are far more important. These are the things that matter. How do you come to understanding them as the most important? Well, when you see eternity, when you see the mission of Jesus to come and seek and save the lost and die on a cross and rise again at such a cost to save the lost for eternity, the reality of heaven and hell, when you see that whole conception of reality laid out for us in the Bible, what you wear is trivial. In the end, who you marry is not the big decision. It's whether you will seek first the kingdom in that decision. It's whether you'll be most concerned about whether that decision will help you serve Christ in the cause of the kingdom, and whether you'll be righteous in that decision. That matters far more. Which is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, the trigger for whether you should marry is that you burn and can't control your body and live in righteousness. So get married. Do you see? Because that's the issue that matters so much more. It's the pagan who's going, oh, but I want to make sure I choose the best job so that my life's the most rewarding. And Jesus says, well, what? It's the kingdom that matters. Be a street sweeper. And serve the cause of the kingdom as best you can in that context, do you see? Now, you see where we're going with this? Now, all of this is to remind us, friends, that we need to recalibrate what matters in our life. Now, I know perhaps you'll be saying, well, whether you will or not, but perhaps you might say, but if I have a bad choice in marriage, I could have a miserable life for the next 50, 60 years. Yeah, you could. Is that the worst thing that could happen to you? Well, it depends on where your heart is and if you understand what life's about. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. Now, this is the context of suffering, where the world of creation is groaning. And Paul says now, in this context, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Again, note a few things. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. The all things there is things of good circumstance, things of bad circumstance. The things that are going well and the things that are hurting. God in all of those things works for your good. He works them for your good. What is the good that he's working for? Look at the next verse, 29. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God is sovereignly working in your life to make you more and more like Jesus. He's bringing bad circumstances and good circumstances into your life to make you more like Jesus. In fact, he cares so much about that as the priority of your life, that you be more like Jesus, that he'll take away lots of comforts and he'll take away health. He'll take away things you love. He'll bring really tough stuff into your life because he wants so much for you to be Christ-like, because that's the big thing when you conceive eternity. Now, if you're just thinking about 70, 80 years, it's not the big thing. It'd be a dreadful way to view life, but that's paganism. When you think about life for eternity, what really matters is that you are in Christ, whether you have nothing else, that you are in Christ, and that Christ is formed in you, because that's all that will remain and be of value into eternity. That's the big thing that matters. Now, marriage, again, let me go back to marriage. But if I choose a marriage partner who's not a good one, I'll have a miserable life for the next 40, 50 years. Come with me to James chapter 1, and that'll be a dreadful thing, won't it? Have a look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What instinct enables me to be able to actually say that hardships are good? What instinct enables me to say that hardships are good? The instinct that realizes the thing that matters in God's world, where there's an eternity to come, is being like Christ. Being a person of mature faith in God. That's the thing that matters. That's of ultimate importance. And so things that come to actually force me to become more mature, I rejoice in. Not with that happy, clappy, oh, bring it on. You know, with a sober joy, that goes, Lord, you are working all things together for good. And even this most difficult circumstance, help me respond rightly to it, that I might embrace it in such a way that it helps me become what is of such precious value, Christ-like. Which therefore means you can't ever have a bad marriage. Therefore means you can't ever have a bad marriage. Whoever you marry, it's an opportunity to be Christ-like. And the heart of the marriage is, in one sense, the greater the opportunity for you to learn Christ-like love that serves and honours another person irrespective of what you get in return. Do you hear that? It is so profoundly important for the Christian instinct that the issue of who you marry then fades into the background. It's because how I engage in my marriage is far more important. And it's often the case within 3 to 5 years of a marriage that people go through a period of grief where the romance is worn off and the changes that I thought he was going to make, that I thought I could make him make, haven't happened and are not going to happen. And you mean now I'm locked up with this pig for the rest of my life. It's at that point, and I guess I'm speaking to women, but men and women, you embrace the power of the gospel that says, this life's not it. Eternity's where my home is. I'm an alien and stranger here. And so count it pure joy. Embrace the difficulties. Don't despise and reject the man I'm married to, the woman I'm married to. Love them as Christ would love them, and grow. And become all that God calls you to be in Christ by his grace. Now, let me just add, though, despite the truth of all this, don't deliberately choose a dumb marriage partner. Don't be a goose and just choose anyone. There is wisdom. And for the sake of the cause of the kingdom, there is wisdom in choosing someone who will help you pursue the cause of the kingdom, rather than being so caught up in the pain of your relationship and working through Christ-like issues there that you've got nothing left to give. So, friends, I want to urge you to be wise and to be choosing partners that will help you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And then, having chosen a partner, whatever they are, live the life of Christ-likeness in it, rejoicing in the partner that God has given you now, because they're yours for life, and make it work. Hear what's being said? It's a whole new way of thinking about the priorities of life. We get stressed about which job, because that's the most important. What career should I pursue? Which will be the most fulfilling and rewarding? But really, the category the Bible brings to us is that, and the reason the Bible doesn't tell you which job is because it's going, it doesn't matter. What matters is the kingdom. Find a job that'll help you pursue the cause of the kingdom best. That's the good job. Find a job that'll help you be righteous. So don't choose a job that'll cause you to compromise your faith. Why the gap? Why the silence? I want to suggest it's because God wants to teach us in the very act of what he talks to us about, the priorities. The fact that there's things he doesn't address tells you what he thinks about those things. That they're not as important as the things he does address. That's why the gap. There's a second reason why the gap. And the second reason why the gap is that you might learn to be Christ-like. Now, the popular answer says the gap's there that you might learn to enjoy an intimate relationship with God. What I'm trying to suggest to you is the Bible is the means by which you have an intimate relationship with God. That's where you find your engagement with God personally. You don't need anything else. And I'm saying, secondly, that the reason God has not told you every particular is that you might learn to gain the mind of Christ by heeding and hearing God's voice in the Scriptures, that you might so take on the mind of Christ, so understand how he views the world, life, our existence, what matters, what doesn't matter, that you might so embrace his mind that you'll be able to know what decisions he would make without having to ask. That's maturity. That's Christian maturity. Let me give you one passage for this and then pause for questions. Hebrews chapter 5. Come with me there. Hebrews chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to... verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Let me just pause there and remind you that there is the expectation, if you've been in church for a long time, that you have grown to the point where you don't just need milk anymore. And sadly, churches across the world, across the country, across this region are full of people who have been in church for years who cannot deal with solid food. They still need milk, and that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. The answer that the writer of Hebrews gives to that problem is he just keeps throwing meat at them. I don't know if you've noticed the book of Hebrews, but it is interesting. Verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. Here we go. Solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? They're the ones who, by constant use of that solid food, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. What's the writer saying? What the writer is saying is that the mature person is the person who doesn't just learn lots of stuff. The mature person isn't just someone who has lots of verses. The mature person is one who's taken in all of that rich Bible food, the knowledge of Christ, and learn to think Christ's thoughts and make decisions that flow out of his mind to distinguish what is a good thing, what is a bad thing from the mind of Christ. And by exercising the habit of choosing good, choosing against bad by the mind of Christ, you become and grow mature. You've trained yourself. That's the exercise of becoming a stronger Christian. You see, it's the infant, it's the baby that needs to keep being told by the father what to do all the time. Do I walk here now? Do I walk there now? Do I do that thing now? Do I not do that thing? The father has to keep telling the infant. But the aim of the father, who is the godly, loving father of us who are in Christ, is that he might, through a process of teaching you that, get you to the point where you so own his values and so own his agenda for the world and so understand his will that you make those decisions now yourself. How about I pause there? Do you want to ask any questions? We've got 3 more weeks, and I'll be unpacking this more and more as we go along. There's a great deal more to touch on, especially as the New Testament talks about direct revelation to people in decision-making. We've got to get to that point. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time. But do you want to engage with any questions or comments in this part so far? I can't see, but I can see a hand. Yeah. Thank you. What do we do with the context where a woman's in a situation of domestic violence? Yeah, I'd say 2 things, and that we're now moving into a very big issue, because what would God have a woman do in that context? Absolutely the right question to ask. The first thing to say is that don't use this answer to justify a decision in another context. It's 1 or 2% are in domestic violent contexts in heterosexual marriages. In homosexual marriages, it's 15 to 17%. It's quite extraordinarily much higher, but in heterosexual, it's very small. So the number of people in our community that will be dealing direct with this, they're not many. There are some, but what I'm suggesting is it's easy for the person who's not in that context to want to use that solution for their problem. That's an inappropriate extension. The second thing I would say is that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul allows for separation. Paul allows for separation. It's a question then about whether there's an allowance for remarriage after separation. But I would suggest, in the context of physical abuse, certainly, it's appropriate for a woman or a man, if it's happening in reverse, to move out of that environment and then to deal wisely and pastorally with that whole context. And that's in 1 Corinthians 7. Do you want to ask anything else? But see, what we've just done then is an exercise in seeking the mind of God and seeking then to apply that into the context of life, rather than saying, Lord, should I leave? Oh, I've heard a voice that says, yes, I'm going. That's an easy cop-out. Easy cop-out. Yeah. Yeah, what place prayer and reliance on God is a very good question, very helpful. Come with me to a couple of passages quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people. This is the raising of money for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters and so on and so forth. Now, what I want you to notice is that Paul's talking about the members of the church working out how much to give. There's not one mention there of praying. He never says, pray about it. I find that kind of bizarre. Shouldn't you? How come he does? Well, because in the Bible, the decision making is not quite the way we operate. And in fact, as he talks 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage, there's no comment there about pray about it. So just note that. Well, what then, what part does prayer have? Well, as was mentioned this morning very helpfully, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition present your request to God. In everything. So I should be praying about everything. So yeah, okay, Paul doesn't mention it here because it's not the key to working out how much money I give. But if I'm a Christian in relationship with God, I heed his voice in the word and I'm bringing my requests to him in my anxiety and concern about all the issues of life constantly. I'm praying to him. Lord, help me think about this rightly. You know, I pour out your hearts. You know, I'm trying to work out how to be wise with my money. Lord, please give me the wisdom. Give me the mind of Christ that I might know how to. I've got a decision to make about a marriage partner. Lord, I'm anxious about it. Please help me trust your sovereign care over my life. And please give me wisdom. And please put me in contexts where I actually might meet someone who would be someone who I could walk with in seeking first the kingdom and your righteousness. I'm praying about all of that, do you see? But it's not as simple as I'm praying, tell me what to do. You got that? And you come with me then. We actually don't. We won't have time. But go read James chapter 4 later. James chapter 4. James tells us to be someone who is conscious with everything you do that it only happens by the Lord's will. So you're constantly dependent upon the sovereign hand of God for everything that happens. And you reflect that in your prayers. I got some big decisions to make at the moment. And I'm wanting, Lord, grow me through this. Help me think about this in a mature way. Help me remove myself from this so it's not caught up in it. Please help me trust you in the midst of all of the ups and downs. And I'm going to trust you, Lord, that whatever happens, it's your will. You'll be sovereign. You see how it makes some sense? Do you want to, anything else? Okay, how about I finish? Friends, we'll be dealing with this issue of guidance over the next 3 or 4 weeks. But what I want to draw your attention to, is that there are bigger issues at stake. And the bigger issues are how you think about life. What are the really big things in life? Are you thinking like a pagan that's just consumed with the 70, 80 years and what you think matters is, or are you thinking like the Lord Jesus? Have you got the mind of Christ? Have you a relationship with God? What's your relationship with God like? Is it a relationship that's founded like the infant, always wanting to be told what to do so you don't have to take responsibility? You know, if I get it wrong, I can just say, God told me. What's your relationship with God, your Father, like? Are you becoming one who prayerfully is growing to receive the mind of Christ, grow in the mind of Christ, apply the truths of the Scripture, and train yourself to discern good from evil? Are you growing to be that, praying that you might grow to more, be more like that, that you might honour Christ in your deepening, mature strength of faith that's grown by the sovereign God who loves you so much and cares about what matters in your life? Is all of that happening? How about I pray? Father, we do pray that these things might happen amongst us, that you please might help us to be those that do throw ourselves upon you and your sovereign care, that in our anxiety about the various decisions we have, that please you might help us know your love and your gracious support and upholding of us, that even in the difficulties that might come with bad decisions, we pray that we would trust that you are working all things for our good, that you are forming Christ in us, that we might respond, therefore, to the troubles that do come in ways that help us grow like Christ. We pray for wisdom. We pray for maturity. We pray for a growing discernment that you might so shape our minds by your God-breathed word that we truly have the mind of Christ and we are those that truly know your will for the world and in the world, that we can make decisions that please and honour you as growing, mature children of yours. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.